Continue reading together in 1 Peter chapter 5, down in beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have not left us to our own speculations, that you haven't left us to the invention of our own minds. Lord, we are in many ways ignorant and often deceived, self-deceived. So Lord, we thank you that your word breaks in and it brings the truth to bear on our hearts and on our minds. Lord, it brings conviction where necessary. It brings us encouragement when we are tempted to despair. And we thank you for the words of hope that are found in the Bible. Lord, we need that hope. We need that encouragement as we face the trials and difficulties of daily life. We need to come back to your word to be reminded of what is true. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us attention this morning. Give us the ability to focus, that we would direct our hearts and minds to you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Well, school is officially back in session at Orca. We came back from our nice long, but maybe not long enough, Christmas break just this last week. So the students came back on Tuesday. They got an extra day. But teachers had to come back on Monday. So we came back Monday, and we had our teacher in service. So the second half of our day was spent, you know, going into our classrooms and getting everything ready for school. But the first part of our day was dedicated to some training that the teachers needed to do. And specifically, the training that we came back to for in-service was intruder on campus training. So there wasn't actually an intruder on campus, so I was thankful for that. But that was what we were coming to be trained for, is that in the unlikely event that someone were to come onto the campus, come to the school armed, what do we do? Right, and of course, that's a tragic situation that you would never hope for, and there's never a wonderful outcome. But what do you do to be ready for the best possible outcome when something like that happens, right? And so we came to be trained on that, to be prepared on that. And so there are a few things that our instructor said, these are things you need to know. Among probably like the key thing that he told us was run, hide, fight. Run, hide, fight. So something like this happens, try to flee, get out if you can. If you can't get away, then hide, you know, in a locked room, turn off the lights. And if an intruder is to come into the area where you are and all else fails, then be prepared to fight, right? So anyway, now you're further prepared. In case you find yourself in an intruder on campus situation. But anyway, the reason that I bring up this story and share this with you this morning is to underscore the importance of this idea of preparedness. right? The need to be prepared. Now, God forbid that a situation like that should ever happen here, but were something like that to happen, that's not the kind of thing you want to be ill-prepared for, right? You want to be as prepared as possible whenever that kind of trial or that kind of testing comes on. And so we need to be prepared. Preparation is really a part of probably every aspect of life, right? But transitioning to what we're going to be talking about this morning, preparation is certainly a fundamental part of the Christian life. Preparation is certainly a fundamental part of the Christian life. A significant part of what we do on Sunday mornings, what we're doing right now, is preparation, is preparing. If you think about it for a moment, you think about our church's tagline. It comes from Ephesians 4, and it is equipping the saints, right? Equipping the saints, edifying the body. This idea of being equipped, being ready. What we see as a local church is one of our key objectives is to equip the saints. And what is equipping but preparing, right? Preparation. And so as we come together Sunday in and Sunday out, that's what we're doing. We're preparing. One of the ways that we need to prepare ourselves is we need to prepare for suffering. We need to prepare to suffer. Because suffering is a part of the Christian life, and it is not something that you want to be ill prepared for. It's something you want to be ready for when it comes. Now, we had 1 Peter 4:12 read just a moment ago by Ryan, and there it speaks about the reality of suffering. Suffering is not an unlikely event for a Christian. So, intruder on campus for Orca, that may be an unlikely event. But for a Christian, suffering is not an unlikely event. It is something that will happen to you. It's something you will encounter, right? So, if it's necessary to prepare for something that's like a remote possibility that might maybe happen, how much more essential is it that you prepare for something which is sure to happen, which is guaranteed to happen? And as we read through Scripture, that seems to be the repeated refrain, that if you are a Christian, you will suffer, right? Contrary to a prosperity gospel message, which says Christianity is a way to get out of suffering here, now, in this life, the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you will suffer. So 1 Peter 4:12, which Ryan read for us just a moment ago, says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised when suffering happens to you as though something strange is happening. Suffering is a part of life, and it is a part of the Christian life. You can expect it. Jesus says that suffering in this context is in the form of persecution. But Jesus similarly says suffering is sure to come. He says in John 15, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me," which they did, "they will hate you." He says this in John 15:20. Similarly, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might suffer persecution, will suffer persecution. And James 1:2, James says, "Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds." Not if you encounter trials, but when you encounter them. So again, the expectation is set for us, right? Suffering will come. We know this to be true from God's word. And we need not look far to know this to be true from personal experience, right? Scripture is a higher authority, and so as we determine things that are true or not true, certainly the Bible, if the Bible says it, then we know that it's going to happen, right? But it is also true from our experience that we know this to be the case. If you are a Christian, you know that you can expect suffering. And like I said, we need not look far. Many of us are in the midst of suffering right now. I think that's a part of the impetus behind our prayer meeting today at the Jarvis's house, is that many of us are undergoing hardship, are undergoing trials, are undergoing difficulties. We know that all creation groans, Paul says in Romans 8. All creation groans, right? So if you're a part of creation, that includes you. All creation groans with the pains of childbirth. So given the reality of suffering, we must prepare for it so that it does not overwhelm us when it comes. And if we're in the midst of it right now, then we need to be reminded of what is true. And so that's what hopefully will happen this morning as we look at 1 Peter 5 and consider this theme. This morning, I want us to consider a few fundamental things that you need to know in the face of suffering. So in the intruder on campus situation, here's a few things you need to know. Run, hide, fight. Okay, so similarly, here's a few things that you need to know for if and when you encounter suffering. We'll see from 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, three essential truths that you must know when suffering. And so I've decided to call a message this morning the ABCs of suffering. The ABCs of suffering. You need to know these things when suffering comes. So the first essential truth that you need to know when you encounter suffering is this. This is the A in ABC. A, God is for you. God is for you. Whenever you encounter suffering, you need to know that as one of God's people, that God is for you. Verse 7 says that He cares for you. He cares for you. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, in the midst of suffering, it is sometimes easy to feel like no one cares. Nobody cares. Maybe we become especially sensitive whenever we feel like people are not supporting us and encouraging us in the way that we need. Bless you. And so it's easy to be led to believe that no one cares whenever you're going through the ringer, whenever you're going through it. And that is a lie. That is not true. If you're one of God's people, there is at least one person who cares, and He is the most important person. He is the person that you want to care. That is God. God cares for you. In the midst of suffering, we need to look to God, knowing that He cares. And so I want us, knowing that God cares for us, I want to consider, who is this God that cares for us? Who is this God that the Bible says cares for us? What do we need to know and believe about Him? Period. But what do we need to know and believe about Him in suffering? And so we'll see three things. The God who is for us is powerful, and therefore we can trust His power. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The hand of God is a mighty hand. God is strong. God is powerful. The God who is for you is almighty. He has all power. Isn't that a good thing to know? Isn't that something that you need to know? That God, the God who is for you, is powerful. So we're told to humble ourselves under that mighty hand. And humbling ourselves is an expression of our trust, that we trust Him. It is saying, suffering is hard. I am not almighty. I am not all powerful. I am not strong. I am weak. And I need You, God. I need You because You are strong. Now, why should we humble ourselves? Well, if you look back up in verse 5, it tells us, like the second half of the verse, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourself before the God of all creation, the God who has all power. And if you approach Him humbly, if you approach Him with humility, you will receive grace from Him. You will receive mercy from Him. He will uphold you if you are one of His children whenever you are weak. So we come to Him to receive grace and help in time of need. So why would we want God's help? Well, because He's all powerful, right? Because He can do anything. Nothing is too hard for Him. He is able to help those who seek His help. Now, it can be difficult to ask for help because we tend to be prideful. I can say this for myself. I tend to be a bit of a control freak. And so it's hard to ask for help sometimes. Like, I'll just do it myself. I can do it on my own. But that's foolishness, right? We need help. It's hard to ask for help, but we need it. Now, So this is a reality for those of you who have children, those of us who have kids. As you see your kids doing things that are silly, hopefully, I mean, we see our kids doing things that are good as well, and we can praise them for that, but there are times when we see our kids doing things that are silly or selfish, and it's like it clarifies for you your own tendencies. Right? It's like you see your child doing this, you're like, why on earth are they doing that? That doesn't make any sense. Oh, it's like a microcosm. Right? It's like, I do that same thing. So I'm telling a story on my daughter, but, you know, she gets it from me. Right. So if I'm telling on her, which maybe I shouldn't do, I'm telling on myself too. Right. Now, it's a silly example, but it points out this idea that we have a hard time asking for help. So this has been several weeks back now, but I got home from work one evening after school, and Christiana is walking around the living room playing, looking at things, and she walks over to the table and finds her sunglasses on the table, which were broken. She had, you know, worked the things back and forth too much, and the screw came loose, and so one of the sides popped off, right? So the glasses are sitting there on the table waiting for, you know, Daddy to fix them. So Christiana walks over and grabs her glasses to play with them, forgetting that they're broken, right? So she quickly, trying to put them on, the side comes off. So I say, Christiana, don't play with those. You're going to lose the screw. We need to fix those. She's like, you know, I want them. So I say, okay, well, then bring them to me. Bring them here, and I will help you. She says, no. She doesn't want me to help her with the glasses. I'm like, Christiana, bring them here. I can fix them. Let me fix them. No. So then what does she do? She runs into the kitchen where Mommy is. And, you know, of course, Mommy has nothing to do. No, Mom is in the middle of making dinner, doing everything else, right? So she runs to Mom. Mom, you help me. You help me. Mom says, I'm busy right now. I can't help you, Christiana. Mommy, you help me. Not right now, Christiana. I can't help you. I know your daddy wants to help you. And so she doesn't want my help. So she's not getting anywhere with Mommy. So finally she gives up and she starts to walk back into the living room where I'm sitting with Micah on the couch next to me. So I'm thinking, okay, finally, she's coming to me for help. So she walks into the living room towards Micah and I, and she walks towards Micah and says, Micah, you help me? But this is insulting. Micah doesn't even have fine motor skills. I know he can't use a screwdriver. But it's just like, stubborn child, just let me help you. It will take 2 seconds, then you can have it. But it's funny. But again, it's a microcosm of myself and maybe many of us. What we tend to do is, you know, for some reason, we don't want to ask for help. Or I guess we want to ask a baby for help. I don't know what that means. But we are resistant to asking for help. And so, what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves, right? We need to humble ourselves. We need to say, I can't do it. I do need help, and come to the Lord. And the Lord is gracious. If you come to Him humbly, He will help you. He's prepared to give you grace and help in time of need. And so we need to be aware of our own pridefulness, our own tendencies, and not let that be a barrier to receiving the Lord's help, right? We need to humble ourselves and come to the Lord. We need His help all the time, but we especially need His help in suffering. And so we must humble ourselves and look to Him, trusting in His power. This is the God who created the entire universe. This is the God who flooded the whole world during the days of Noah. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who can do anything. Why would you not ask Him for help? He can do anything, and so we should ask Him for His help. Just really quickly, Wayne Grudem defines God's omnipotence as this. God's omnipotence means He is able to accomplish all His holy will. I remember sometime in the recent weeks, Pastor Jess talked a little bit about what God's omnipotence does and does not mean. I would not say that God can do all things without exception. There are some things which God cannot do, but that's not in any way a limitation or a mark against His name. God can't not be God. God can't stop existing. God cannot lie. He cannot contradict Himself. He cannot be defeated. Right? So those are all good things, right? That He is strong, that He is constant, that He is good. And so God is able to do all that He wants to do. And one of the things that God wants to do is to bless His children. You have not because you ask not. So come to Him asking for His help. If the God of heaven and earth is for us, then who can be against us? Right? Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So in the midst of suffering, when people are against you or when circumstances are against you, remember that God is for you. The God who is all-powerful is for you. There's a second truth about God we need to consider from this text, and that is that God is wise. We can trust His power. We can also trust His wisdom. Often in the midst of suffering, we don't know what to do. We find ourselves not knowing what to do, not knowing what to say, really not having the ability to do anything, feeling like I want to do something to make the situation better, but there's nothing I can do, and I don't even know the way forward. Right? That often happens to us in suffering. Again, we come to the end of ourselves. And so we need to remember that God is wise, that God does know what to do, that God knows exactly what He is doing with your life, that the things that may confound you do not confound Him. In fact, they are a part of His good plan for you. So we need to know that God is wise. He knows what He's doing. And since He is wise, and since He gives good things to His children, He will give us wisdom. James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God for it, and He will give it to you. So we need to trust His wisdom. We see God's wisdom in trials, again, in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. At the proper time. So, whenever we suffer, it's easy to become impatient. How long, O Lord, how long must I suffer? When will this end? How long must I go through this? How long am I going to be going through this? When will it end? When will I experience relief? And we're given a good answer to this question, but perhaps not the answer we want to hear. When will suffering end? When will your suffering end? at the proper time. At the proper time, your suffering will end. You don't know exactly when it's going to end. And you don't need to know exactly when it's going to end. God knows. He knows exactly how long it will last. He knows exactly when it will end. And He knows exactly what He's doing. And so don't try to resolve it on your own. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Instead, trust that God is wise and He knows what He's doing. I was reminded of Acts 1:7. So this is the first part of the book of Acts. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to the disciples. And whenever they see Jesus, they begin to ask Him, "Lord, is it at this time that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Now will we see You come sit on Your throne and crush Your enemies and bring about all the things that we've been waiting for since the Old Testament? Is it now?" Jesus says, "That's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times and seasons." So He doesn't give them an answer to the question, "Is it now?" He says, "That's not for you to know." What should they be worried about? He says, "But you will be My witnesses." It's not for you to know when the timing is, but here's what you do need to know, and here's what you do need to do. You be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so it is with us. We don't know all the details of our lives. God does. We need to merely take life one day at a time and be faithful to do what He has called us to do. We need to be faithful with the things that He has told us, with the things that He has revealed to us. We don't know when our suffering will end, but God does. His timing is perfect. So we see that God is powerful. We see that God is wise. And lastly, we see God's goodness. And so we're reminded that we need to trust His goodness. Not only is God powerful and competent enough to help you, He's almighty, He's wise, He has the ability to help you. Not only does He have the ability, He has the willingness. God is willing to help you because He cares for you. You can trust in His goodness, even when things don't make sense. We know that God is causing all things to work together for our good. So God is powerful. He can cause all things to work together. God is wise. He is the one who causes all things to work together. So He's doing exactly what He intends to do. He's carrying out His plan. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So the God who we are called to trust is a God who is good and who cares for us. We need not carry the burden of our trials, of our anxieties alone. What are we told to do? Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. God will carry your anxieties and God will carry you. He is good. So come to Him, trusting in His goodness. Now, in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, people will question the goodness of God. Certainly people who don't believe in God love to use this as some kind of argument against His existence, right? The problem of evil. How could an all-powerful, all-good God exist when so much suffering and evil exists, right? So there are those who hate God, who would oppose Him on those grounds. But even for God's people, perhaps there are times when we are, if we're honest, when we're tempted to not trust that God is good, right? But I love Tim Keller's answer to this. So there's a lot of ways of going after the problem of evil, but I really like the way that Tim Keller talks about it in his book, The Reason for God. There's a couple of weird things in The Reason for God, but overall, it's a really great book, and you should read it. But on this point, I think Keller is really great. He says, whatever the reason is that evil and suffering persists, so whatever the reason is that we see trials, for instance, whatever the reason is, it cannot be that God doesn't care. And it cannot be that God is not good. How do we know this? We look at the cross. We look to the cross. You cannot say that God is indifferent, that God is distant, that God doesn't care about the evil and suffering that we go through, because God became a human being like us. Jesus took on flesh like us. He entered into this creation with groans, with the pains of childbirth, and he himself experienced suffering. Jesus became a man, and he suffered along with us. Jesus became a man specifically to suffer, right? The ultimate reason that Jesus, for the incarnation, is the cross. Jesus went to the cross. He endured the height of suffering. The greatest evil that has ever been committed is the cross, and Jesus was the recipient of it. So whatever the reason is that you are suffering, whatever the reason is that evil persists, you cannot say with a straight face that it's because God doesn't care. Look to the cross. God cares. He cares enough to become a human being and enter into our suffering and to endure the cross so that we could be saved. And it's the cross that will ultimately set creation free from its bondage. It's the cross that is the key to a new creation, right? It's the cross that makes possible the renewal of all things, that all things will be made new. And so, whenever you are in the midst of suffering, which some of you are right now, look to the cross. Look to the cross, because it's a reminder of God's goodness. It is the supreme display of the love of God for his people. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God is good, and we can trust him. His care for us is not some like ethereal, empty platitude, right? God's love is powerfully tangible. It's powerfully demonstrated at the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Right? Jesus laid down his life for us. And so it is not an empty platitude to say, oh, God is good. He cares for you. Look at the cross. God is good, and he cares for you. He came to lay down his life for his friends. Really, he came to lay down his life for his enemies, and that includes us. He came to lay down his life to make his enemies friends. And so now, if you are in Christ, you are a friend of God, and he cares for you, and he uses his goodness to bless you. So in the face of suffering, how wonderful it is to know that this God is for us, that the God who is all-powerful, the God who is wise, the God who is good, is for us. That is where our hope is found. That is where our strength rests, right? That is a firm foundation. That is an anchor for the soul. It is our unconquerable and good God. So you need to know in the face of suffering that God is for you. That's A. B, you also need to know that Satan is against you. Satan is against you. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. His name, Satan, adversary is his name. Right? He is the adversary. So if you've ever felt like someone is out to get you, then you're right. Someone is out to get you. Satan is out to get you. He's especially out to get you if you're one of God's people. Satan is God's adversary. Yes. Satan is the church's adversary. Yes. Satan is your adversary. Satan is against you. And we need to, I think, make it personal in that way. We don't know all of Satan's doings, what all he's up to. We know that he wanders around looking for someone to devour. And you might just be that someone. If you're one of God's people, he hates you. He wants to devour you, right? And so we need to know this. There is perhaps a tendency to, you know, so that we don't sound silly or superstitious, to not attribute things to the devil, right? My brain is a weird place, but I think of the movie Waterboy. Foosball is the devil. Everything is the devil in Waterboy. And the Waterboy's mom's a little crazy. So maybe we're like, oh, well, you know, we don't want to be superstitious. We don't want to be silly. Don't, you know, blame everything on the devil. Oh, it's the devil, the devil. But perhaps we go too far with that and we blame nothing on the devil. Perhaps we are overly influenced by the secularism of our day, which has a material, naturalistic explanation for everything. Satan is real. Satan is not made up. It's not a silly idea. Satan is powerful. He's like a lion seeking someone to devour. And so we need to know that Satan is real. And he is against you. So, again, this is something that we need to know. Be aware that the devil is out to get you. He is like a lion. He's powerful and cruel. And so we need to adopt a wartime mentality. We need to know that spiritual warfare is a real thing, and it's something that you and I are involved in. You and I are a part of. There is a war going on now, and you are a combatant in that war. Now, if I'm telling you new news, how do you think you're doing in that battle? How do you think you're doing? And I'm probably not telling you new news, but maybe I'm telling you news that you tend to forget. I know this is the case for me. If we do not adopt a wartime mentality, if we do not remember that Satan is against us, how do you think that we will fare in battle? How do you think that we will fare in warfare if we are not equipping ourselves? And if we are not actively engaged, right? If Satan's attacks against us go undefended, we're not doing well, right? If that's the case. So we need to know that we are at war. And the devil is against us. Peter tells us to do a couple of things. We see this in verse 9. Well, actually, we see it in verses 8 and 9. We're told that we should be watchful. So that's what we've just spoken about. We need to be aware that the devil is against us. We need to be watchful. We need to be on the lookout. But more than that, we need to resist him. Look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we must not only be aware that the devil is prowling around seeking someone to devour, we must also resist him. Satan is a tempter, right? He brings temptation our way, and so we must resist temptation. We must do battle against temptation. the devil will lie to us in order to bring about our destruction. That's what he's been doing from the beginning, right? That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He lied to them. He tempted them in order to destroy them. He made them think that he was telling them some good news, that he was promising them something good, when actually he was trying to devour them. He was trying to destroy them. And so we must resist temptation. There are a couple of things that we need to do in resisting temptation. One is, in order to resist him, we need to reject what is false. We need to reject what is false. Going back to Eden, Satan's words in Eden were empty promises and delusions. They were lies. Lies that Adam and Eve believed. But they were lies. They were false. And so we need to reject the devil's lies as lies. Recognize that he is lying to you in various ways. And you need to reject those lies. Of course, you need to have a standard for truth, right? To know when the devil is lying to you. Adam and Eve had it. They had God's word to them, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So they had the standard of truth. They believed the lies anyway. But at the very least, we need to know the truth in order to discern error, right? So we must reject what is false, and we'll talk more here in a moment about the truth. But we see, this is what Adam and Eve should have done, but this is what we see Joseph doing later on in the book of Genesis. He rejects what is false, right? We see Potiphar's wife coming to him, tempting him. And of course, this is a satanic attack, right? So Potiphar's wife wanted what she wanted, but what was behind that was the work of Satan to destroy God's people, right? Destroy one of God's people. And so day after day, we're told that Potiphar's wife would come to Joseph, tempting him to lie with her. And of course, he said, "No, no. How could I do this thing and sin against my God?" He rejected this temptation. What seemed like a good and enjoyable and a pleasurable thing, he saw as something that would destroy him. And more importantly, something that would dishonor God. How could I do this thing against God? And so he rejected what was false. And ultimately, Joseph becomes the supreme example of fleeing temptation, because he literally runs away from this woman, right? He's like, "Get me out of here." Takes off his jacket whenever she's got hold of it, and he runs away. He doesn't allow himself to remain in that delusion, but he flees away from it. And so when the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, comes against you with temptation, you must recognize it for what it is, and you must reject what is false. Of course, contrast Joseph with David and Bathsheba. David, rather than fleeing from temptation, he succumbed to it, right? Because he dwelt there. He resided there until it became a reality. And this is a reminder that any of us can fall. David, the man after God's own heart, becomes a cautionary tale of one of the great sins that we see in the Bible, right? And so it's a reminder to us to take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. We must flee temptation. Of course, the truest example of this is Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew 4, is tempted by the devil, and Jesus rejects that which is false. Now, In several ways, the devil attacks against the truth. One of those significant ways is the devil challenges the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. So in Matthew 4, you have Jesus' baptism. When he comes up from the waters, there is a voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The very next thing that happens, Jesus, after he's baptized, goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does the devil do? The devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Second time, if you are the Son of God, then do this. God the Father states Jesus' identity as the Son of God, and yet Satan says, if you are the Son of God, right? He casts doubt. So what does Jesus do? He rejects that, right? He rejects everything that Satan has to say to him. And so if we are to resist the devil, we must reject what is false. But more than that, we must embrace what is true. Coming back to Jesus as our example, what is his strategy in temptation? What does he do whenever tempted by the devil? We see it in his replies. Every time he replies to Satan, he replies with Scripture, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, right? And so it boggles my mind to think that, you know, Jesus is God. He knows everything. He's the one who wrote the Bible. And yet he became a man and he took on human limitations and he read the book and studied it and knew it and memorized it, did all the things that we have to do. And he relied on that book in the face of temptation. Just mind-boggling to think that Jesus did that. But how did Jesus resist the devil? It's by, yes, rejecting what is false, but more than that, embracing what is true. He comes back to God's word as the standard of truth. And so we must do similarly. In the face of temptation, we must remember what is true. We need to remember the truths of the gospel. We need to remember God's promises and his precepts to us. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, we need to talk about Jesus as more than our example. All right, Jesus is our example of how to, you know, face temptation, but more than that, he is our Savior from sin and from temptation. The reason that we can stand against temptation is because of Jesus' work on our behalf. Jesus has freed us from Satan's power and Satan's tyranny. Satan's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus has freed us from Satan's tyrannies, freed us from the power of sin by his blood. So the cross pardons us from all of our sin. It removes the wrath of God. And it's through the cross that we can be adopted into God's family and given God's Spirit and then enabled to resist temptation. So Jesus did everything that was necessary to save us from our sins, but he is also now making us new. He gives us his Spirit and he enables us to resist the devil. Whereas we were formerly powerless under Satan's tyranny, we now have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we have been outfitted with the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6. God has equipped us to encounter temptation. And sometimes maybe we forget that, or we don't believe that. Maybe we get into sinful habits and feel powerless against them. There's nothing I can do to change. Well, that's not true. Because the Spirit of God is at work within you. And God has equipped you with his armor. Right? So, temptation will not go away from you. And I think that's what we want is the easy cure. To just make temptation vanish. Right? It's like, temptation never seems to go away. Well, it might not. But it is not true that you don't have the ability to withstand it if you're one of God's people. God has equipped you and given everything you need to stand. Again, bringing this point to a conclusion, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our hope. The devil is against us, yes. Again, God is for us. Jesus is our conqueror. Right, Jesus is for us. Jesus is the one who crushes the serpent's head. He has defeated the devil at the cross. And Romans 16:20, I love this verse. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." He has been defeated at the cross, and that defeat we will see in its fullness soon. Soon, Satan will be crushed underneath your feet because Jesus has crushed him and you're with Jesus, right? So, the God of peace will soon crush the devil under your feet. And this is what's interesting. The devil is called a lion in this passage, right? He is this vicious lion who seeks someone to devour. Now, it is true that Satan is powerful and he is fearful and dreadful. But we know that Satan is only a counterfeit lion. Satan isn't the real lion, right? Satan wants to frighten us with his teeth and with his attacks. But we know who the true lion is. The lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the real lion. Jesus is more powerful than Satan. Jesus has conquered Satan. He has overwhelmed Satan and sin. He has triumphed through his cross. And so I think these two ideas come together well in Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Yes, Satan is powerful and terrible, but God is greater. Jesus is greater. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God is for you. Satan is against you. And in the present, we feel that. We feel that opposition. We feel that the devil is against us. But there is one final thing that we need to consider. And that is this. See, glory awaits you. Glory awaits you. We see this in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering is real. Suffering is something that you will encounter. Suffering is something that maybe you are in the midst of right now. But suffering is temporary. Suffering will not last forever. And in the middle of it, it feels like it. It feels like it's going to last forever. It feels like there's no end. It feels like when it rains, it pours. Right? Is there any end in sight? Know that there is an end. After you have suffered for a little while. So, and I think that that's so interesting. That gives so much perspective in the midst of trials. Because in trials, we tend to have tunnel vision. But here it says that suffering is for a little while. It's for a little while. You will suffer for a little while. And you feel like it's forever. It's never ending. But God says, it's for a little while. It's for a little while. You will suffer. And that is not in any way to demean the reality of suffering. That is not in any way to make light of the suffering that you will encounter, or perhaps that you're going through now. But it is to give perspective. And to say, though it feels like it, it won't last forever. It does have an end. And thinking about this truth, I think about the realities of childbirth. And this is a word picture that the Bible uses frequently. But labor feels like it's forever. It feels like it's on the end. Of course, I'm not speaking from personal experience. So the women are like, yeah, tell me about it. But labor is something that feels like forever. Right? It feels like there's no end in sight. And yet it's not forever, right? With Micah, I mean, both labors were really difficult. It's labor, so it's hard work. So I don't know how to compare the two, but with Micah, it was really intense, and it was really hard, and perhaps harder for Ari than it was with Christiana. You know how long labor lasted? 3 hours. It lasted for 3 hours. Micah, like, waited. He was, like, 2 weeks late, building up pressure, and then he came out like a cannonball. Just, boom, he shot out. But 3 hours, you know, is relatively short when it comes to labor. Now, I would not tell my wife when she was in labor that, oh, it'll be over soon, right? Don't worry about it. It's almost over, because she would kill me. But now that Micah has come, I can say that it's 3 hours. It's 3 hours. It's a brutal 3 hours. It's the most excruciating 3 hours. But it's 3 hours. And now Micah's here. And we've had him for 10 months. And hopefully we'll have him for many months and years to come. This perspective. 3 hours in the grand scheme of things is a little while. It's not a really long time. Jesus uses this childbirth analogy, and it's used by in several places. Paul says that all creation groans with the pains of childbirth. So the suffering that we go through is like the pains of childbirth. And Jesus tells the disciples that they will be like a woman in labor, that they'll be like a pregnant woman. In what way? I'm going to turn over here. It's in John 16. In John 16, verse 16. I love this passage. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." Of course, Jesus is speaking of his coming death. So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And so all creation groans with the pangs of childbirth, and we ourselves groan. We are in labor for a little while. But after labor, when a healthy baby is born, you forget the sorrow almost immediately, right? To see the change of expression on my wife's face from she's pushing one moment to she's holding Micah the next. It's like everything's forgotten, right? And so as we are going through it now, we can remember that there is a joy to come, right? And when we see that joy, when we experience that joy in its fullness, all the sorrows, all the hardship that we go through now will seem like a little while compared to what God has in store for us. And that brings us to our last point, and that is our last sub-point. Glory is eternal. Look at it. Back over in 1 Peter 5. "After you have suffered a little while," suffering's temporary, "the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Suffering is temporary. glory is not. Glory is eternal. Glory is never ending. God is preparing for us not a temporary weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. And we had this read for us this morning. Carl read this from 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, again, it gives so much perspective in the midst of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, if you know anything about Paul, that makes you laugh. Whenever Paul was called, you know, God says, hey, go to Saul of Tarsus and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Paul talks about all the sufferings he went through. Shipwreck, being stoned to death, being beaten, being exposed to the elements. He was a man who knew suffering well. But he says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. The things that you see, your sufferings, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And what Paul is saying here is that this eternal weight of glory will be so glorious that the badness of all our present sufferings will pale in comparison to the goodness of what he has prepared for you. The degree of badness of your sufferings is nothing compared to the degree of goodness of what God has in store for you. And what God has prepared for you is an eternity. You will enjoy it forever, unendingly. All of our sufferings will even contribute to that glory. And so we won't see glory in spite of our sufferings. We'll actually see glory even through our sufferings. The sufferings that you are encountering are actually contributing to the glory that God has prepared for you. God is preparing a place for us where we will share an eternity with Him. And that place will be glorious because God will be there. And He is glorious. God is the definition, the standard of glory. We will be with Him, and His glory will pervade every square inch of the new heavens and earth. Everything there will be glorious because God will be there. And so there is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And what can we say but to conclude with verse 11? And this is the response that our suffering should ultimately drive us to. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, we should be driven to worship. Our sufferings, instead of driving us to complaining and grumbling and unbelief, they should fortify our faith. And they should drive us to worship. They should drive us to lean hard on the God who is powerful and who is wise and who is good and who is greater than the devil and who is working all things together for us. We should be driven to worship this God of glory. And so remember this, in all your sufferings, God is working for His glory and for your good. In closing, suffering is an inevitable part of life, and so you need to prepare for it. As you prepare for it, or if you're right now in the midst of it, you need to remember these three essential things that we've talked about. And that is, God is for you, though Satan is against you. and glory awaits you. Though Satan is strong, though he is dreadful, God is stronger, and the outcome is sure. And there is an eternal weight of glory that lies before us. And so, for those reasons, though we suffer, we have hope. Though we go through trials, we do not despair. We are not crushed, right? Because our hope is in God. And so may we hope in Him, and may we hope in what He has in store for us. Let's pray. God, we come back to where we began in prayer this morning, just before the sermon, and that is thanking You for the truth. Lord, Your truth is exactly what we need when we are suffering, when we are touched by infirmity, sickness, even death. Lord, we need the truth of Your word. And we thank You that we do have an anchor for the soul. Lord, help us to find strength and hope in these words of truth that we've considered this morning. God, we thank You that You are for us. And may we remember this as we suffer and as we can't find neat, simple explanations for the hardship that we're going through, as we are perhaps tempted to believe that no one cares, that there is no hope. Lord, give us hope in Your word and in You. We thank You for what You have in store for us, and we eagerly anticipate the day when we will come to be with You. Lord, give us an eternal perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.